It's interesting. There's always a lot of tension in my heart and mind before I step up to, let's just say pulpit. I'm not sure that counts as a pulpit, but step into the position of trying to present the Word of God. How do I begin? What posture do I take? What are you expecting? And every once in a while, I just have to say, you know, set it all aside and let's just see what the Lord has for us today. One of the biggest decisions I always have to make is, am I going to teach or am I going to preach? And let me just tell you what I mean by that. If I'm going to preach, I take the time to understand what the message of the passage is. I do all the work for you. And then I come in and I put that message into terms that you can understand and apply in your life and go live. And then you walk out thinking like Austin has somehow presented to you something of power and of meaning. And if I've done my job well, I've presented to you the gospel, the good news, in a way that you can understand. If I teach, then I'm going to walk you through what the scripture says in a way that you can understand it for yourself. And you're going to have to apply it for yourself. And you're going to have to walk out and live. Preaching is more fun, in my opinion. It's more entertaining. It's interesting. It's easier to grab hold of. It doesn't take as long, right? Because I've done a lot of the work in advance. And it also sometimes makes the preacher look like the point. Sometimes. Not always. There are preachers that really do a great job of pointing to Jesus. Teaching can be problematic because it takes longer. I could lose you on the journey. There's a lot of text. There's a lot of places where you can fall off the wagon as we go. And I've struggled with that every time. So we'll see what happens this morning. I might do a weird blend of the two, I guess. Because our passage is long. I don't know if Jacob told you, y'all are starting a new series. Did you tell them about this? Excellent. So I'm not dealing with people who have no idea what I'm talking about. So you're going to be digging into the letters of Peter. And I was told, you get chapter 1. So I went through chapter 1 and I said, well, if I'm going to teach, then I've got a lot of text. If I'm going to preach, there are 6 sermons in chapter 1. At least. Like I could preach 6 messages from chapter 1. So there's one problem. So I thought what I'd do today is I'd start us off and we're going to read. And then I'm going to help us to understand kind of where we're going. And the real problem here is if I don't do a good job today, then I'm not setting up the next few weeks very well at all. Because basically in 1 Peter 1, as you would expect, he sets everything up for the rest of his book. So if I don't give you the setup, nothing else will make sense. I mean, you can go read it for yourself and understand, so I'll take some of the pressure off. But let's start off, we're just going to look at the first couple of verses first. It's a letter. So Peter starts with, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. I really like stories. I'm not always good at writing them. Sometimes I'm okay at telling them. I like stories especially that really present the gospel in ways that wake us up. I don't know if you're like me, but if you've heard a story a few times, you can kind of get lulled into sleep by that story. You know what's coming, the excitement ceases to be there, it just kind of is. It's not that you don't like the story anymore. I read The Lord of the Rings when I was a kid. I remember being electrified by the story of The Lord of the Rings, which just tells you I'm a big nerd and that's okay. I mean, I loved it. And I read it every year. Every year I read through the entire story for about a decade. And now I have a hard time getting through the text. Like, I know what's coming. When the movies came out, though, something sparked again. The story was reawakened in my heart and in my mind. Somebody else gave me a vision for what it was. So, all that to say, I really love these stories. I'm going to tell you just a brief story this morning. It's one of my favorites, actually. How many of you have ever read, less likely, the book Les Miserables by Sir Victor Hugo, or seen the Broadway production, or watched the movie, much more likely? Yeah? We know the story. Yeah? Well, let me tell you about one moment. There is a single moment in the story that is the absolute point of the story, and actually, if you can understand what happens in this single moment in the story, you can predict to some degree what the rest of the story is going to look like. And it's one of the most moving parts of any story I've ever read in my entire life. So there's this guy, his name is Jean Valjean. I don't know why his name is redundant, it's a French thing, but his name is Jean Valjean. He was in survival mode because he was poor. And when he was trying to live and just make it through life, he stole some bread and he was caught and he was arrested and he was thrown into prison and had to work manual labor. And because he was trying to survive, life for him was about survival. He tried to escape from this harsh prison camp, and he was caught, and his sentence was increased. And the story begins basically with Jean Valjean's life was a miserable wreck, a man who was identified as a prison number. And his time of service was up. He got released. But the law and the representative of the law, a guy by the name of Javert, again, French names, what are you gonna do with that? Javert, it tells him, hey, you are the scum of the earth, and I'm going to watch you because inevitably, based on who you are, you're gonna end up right back here. And Jean Valjean says, never. Well, the problem is when you are released from prison, at least back in the time that this was written, and in France, we don't have these problems anymore, that a prisoner can leave and have a clean slate and not have their record haunt them, so they can go get a job easily. They can, you know, build a new life. Oh, wait, that's not the case, is it? We still treat criminals as if that's their identity. And the inevitability of the return to the system is there. It's kind of how we operate when it comes to failure. Anyways, I'm taking too long to get to the point. Jean Valjean ends up kind of miserable again, hungry again, to a place where he has to make a choice again about how he's going to survive. And he is welcomed into the home of a pastor, a bishop, actually. The bishop has a nice home. And he shares his nice home with this criminal. And his food, oh, the food with the criminal. Jean Valjean's looking at the life ahead of him and he goes back to survival mode and he decides to steal all the silver from the bishop. And so he does. He doesn't get very far down the road before Javert's men catch him. They find the silver in his pack. They didn't know he had stolen anything. They just assumed, because he was a criminal, that he probably has done something wrong. So they stopped him and they frisked him without cause. And they found the stolen silver. And they dragged him back to the bishop. And the bishop came out, saw Jean Valjean, saw his silver. The bishop at this point had lost everything in his home of value to this man, to whom he had shown nothing but love and grace and mercy. And the officers of the law said, we've brought this criminal back. You can press charges and we'll throw him back in jail. And the bishop said, looked at Jean Valjean, said, "Oh, brother, no, you you forgot." And he went back into the house, and he got the two remaining pieces of silver, two candlesticks, handed them to Jean Valjean and said, "You forgot these two. I gave them also, don't you recall?" And he dismissed the officers of the law. Jean Valjean was not sure what to do. The bishop said, "With these two pieces of silver, I have bought your soul. You're a different man. Go be him." What's interesting is the rest of the story plays out. It really is the story of Jean Valjean trying to discover what this new man is that this bishop has just created. When he leaves the bishop, he's still not sure. He doesn't know if it actually is gonna take. Maybe I am still that old man. Maybe I am still the criminal. Maybe I will still go into survival mode. Maybe I will still end up back under the clutches of Javert. And he hides from the law consistently for fear for two reasons. One, he's not sure he's a changed man. And two, he doesn't trust that the law can be defeated by his new identity. This is one of those transformative moments. Now, I don't have time to tell you the rest of the story. I would suggest you go and watch it. It is, in my opinion, the gospel of Jesus Christ played out in film or in novel form or, if you're really lucky, on Broadway. Incredible music, too. Why do I tell you this? Well, because the text we're getting into today is actually about the single most transformative moment in the history of the world. And Peter's whole letter is a setup that says, I'm going to help you to see that you are not the same person you once were, believers in Asia Minor, who he's talking to, that you have been utterly transformed in a single moment, and your entire purpose from this day for all eternity is to unpack the truth of your new identity in all the circumstances in which you find yourself in the community in which you live. So you only have two jobs today. If you walk out, you remember nothing else. You need to know two things today. You need to know, one, that you are not the old person you once were before Jesus, whenever that was. That is point number one. You have a new identity. Because of that new identity, you have one job. Live it out. Let it begin to change what? Everything. Because all of the language that we use when we talk about spiritual life actually comes down to this. You cannot even begin to comprehend all the impact that happens when you shift identity. And what the church gets backwards so often, what we for whatever reason can't seem to wrap our minds around, and what the scripture has to repeat over and over and over again because we are so dense. I say we, it me, I'm dense. Guys, it takes me a long time to figure this out. I'm a little slow. But the reality is what we struggle with is we're not called to live a new life so that we become new people. Do you hear that message a lot? Hey, you need to live a new way so that you can become new people. That is not the good news of the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus says this: I have made you new people so that you can live new lives. You see the difference? That's my message today. The rest of my message will unpack a small amount of the implications of this and the rest of your spiritual journey, which will take your entire life and all eternity. You will be unpacking the truth of that statement. Because of the fundamental shift in the nature of who you are. And Peter hits us in the face with it in his greeting. Like, his entire message could literally be summed up with the way he says hi. Don't you wish most pastors were like that? Certainly this guy struggles, all right? It takes me a while. It's okay, we'll get there. I want to put this in your mind. I want to put an image in your mind about this because I think it will be to your lifelong benefit, even if it drives you crazy. Jesus uses word pictures and stories and images all the time, and this one, I think, it's one that began to haunt me a long time ago, and I come back to it frequently. And it's the image of a seed. You see, what the bishop did to Jean Valjean is he put a seed right smack dab in the middle of the man's heart. And that seed was going to grow. And it was going to grow until it utterly transformed the man from the inside out. Now, there are things that Jean Valjean could do to stunt the growth. There are other things that can be growing alongside of that seed on the inside of Jean Valjean. It's not like in the planting of the seed that the old identity was done away with. It's not like it went completely goodbye. He didn't become overnight this entirely new person without any of his past struggles. It was just within his heart there was a seed planted that would eventually utterly define who he was in a new way. And there will be moments in the story of Jean Valjean as you read and watch, transformative moments along the way where there are encounters with what is happening because of the shift in who he is, when it encounters who he was, whether that is internal in his heart or external in the face of those who still see him for who he used to be, or whatever circumstances he might face, we have to make a decision whether to water the seed and let the flourishing new life go, or if he's going to resist and stunt the growth. Nonetheless, his identity has been forever shifted. Peter's writing this letter, and he says, to those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. This is where I have to put on my teacher hat, guys. There are a lot of great words in there. If I'm guessing, and this is not a statement about your intelligence or even the ability of the average human being to pay attention to words, rather these words are weird. And we hear them, and because they're weird, they just kind of go whoop right over our heads. We dismiss, we set aside, I got very little out of that, and so we move on. If you take the moment, and you're like, oh boy, here we go, he's going to get into this whole predestination, right? Opening line, you who have been chosen according, predestined to the foreknowledge of God the Father. No, 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 that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not going to dig into the words and try to tell you this theological meaning of a particular phrase. I just want you to understand what he just said. That's it. What did he just say? You see, you have a community here who have recently received the message about who Jesus is. And they've begun to live it out together. And in that community, you have people that were raised in the tradition and in the faith family of Abraham, who knew the stories and the prophecies that said a Messiah was going to come and rescue the people of God in order to restore relationship with the Father, and that the people who God chose to do that with and for were the Jews. God's elect, his chosen people. But a lot of the Jews had been scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. In this case, they're in what we call modern-day Turkey, what the ancient world called Asia Minor, major cities. And there are believers who grew up in the faith tradition of Abraham in those cities. Also amongst them, however, in those same cities are Jews who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And Peter does not write to those people because they have rejected their role as the chosen people of God. They turned down Jesus. So there is a remnant of faithful followers of Yahweh, God's people, who know the prophecies, recognize Jesus, and Peter calls them the chosen ones. Additionally, a number of Gentiles who did not grow up hearing the stories of Abraham, the stories of Moses, the stories of God's people that he chose to bring blessing into the world, nonetheless, they heard the message about Jesus and they trusted him. And Peter says, you too have been grafted in to the elect, God's people. And all of those, the chosen ones, the ones, God's family that he chose to bless the world through, which finds its fulfillment and foundation in the person of Jesus, the King of the Jews, God's anointed one, the one that was chosen before the foundation of the world, Jesus, to be God's conduit for blessing, anyone in him, that's who Peter's writing to. And he says, the good news is this is who you are. That's your identity. That's who I call you. You are God's chosen ones. That's who you are. Because you are chosen by God, you are holy. Meaning, you've been made morally pure. Now, most people say holy means you've been set apart. There are places where holy means set apart. That's not what it means here. You've been sanctified by the Spirit. Means you used to be morally dirty and impure and unclean and unable to associate with God. But because God chose you, he's made you pure by his Holy Spirit. How did he do that? Because he forgave all the things you did wrong by the death of Jesus in order to make you obedient to Christ Jesus. See, everything I already told you, your identity, who you are, is going to bring about a change in how you live. You're not going to live a different way to become a new person. You've been made a new person. It's going to change how you live. That's it. Now, let's get into the nitty-gritty, because the fact of the matter is, what Peter's doing here is he's writing a letter to people that are struggling with this idea, because it's a hard idea. How do we do this? And the rest of the letter of Peter, after he lays out who is this new identity in which we are formed, that's the first part of chapter 1, he then lays out what does it look like when we apply this to our life and how we live in all the circumstances. That's the rest of the letter. And he goes by circumstance to circumstance to circumstance. Just going to unpack a little bit of it this morning. So here's where we are. Peter starts off in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. There's your new identity. You're a new person, new birth. There's your seed. Something started new. Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Man, these words are beautiful. What the heck do they mean? I was born, new identity, into a hope, into the confidence of a different kind of future. How? By the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In other words, whatever God accomplished by raising Jesus from the dead gave me a confidence in a new kind of future that I'm heading to. And into an inheritance. What is this? It means in the future I'm going to get stuff. Right? I have a new identity with a new father, and I get stuff because of it. What do I get? Well, I get an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Whatever I'm getting, apparently it lasts forever. So because of my new identity, I have a future that I'm looking forward to based on what Jesus accomplished in his resurrection that's going to give me something that will never go away. Nor will it diminish, nor will it fade, nor will it go bad. This inheritance is kept safe in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power. The thing you're going to get, this gift in the future that's coming for all of you, God has a hold of it. He's the one protecting it, and you have access to it by believing. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, there we go. There's the word salvation. What is this that I'm going to get that never spoils or fades or goes away? There's something coming, and it's called salvation. Guys, salvation is not a thing. You cannot hold salvation in your hand. You cannot measure salvation with a cup. You can't do any of those things because salvation is not a thing. It's an act. What's coming down the road is Jesus is going to save your life. He's going to save you from all the stuff that's kicked your tail, your entire existence, that's made you miserable. The old identity that's, thrown you in prison, demeaned you, ruled you, controlled you, it ends. It's not who you are anymore. You will be saved, and that will never go away. In all of this, you greatly rejoice. Why? Well, because that's good news, right? Like, yes, my hope and my inheritance is I'm going to get to live fully forever. It never goes away. How does that make you feel today? Well, it makes me want to leap for joy because if it's true, then that's amazing. But here's the problem, and this is where he goes next. I don't know if it's true. Because Putin invaded Ukraine. I don't know if it's true because this pandemic won't flip and go away. I don't know if it's true because I don't have enough money in my bank account to buy food next week. And I'm not sure I'm going to get this job that I need so desperately. And my kids are kind of ticked off at me, and I'm not sure I'm going to make it through that. In other words, life is really hard. And all of this idea that there is a future hope where I get to live fully without being ruled by my fears and anxieties and failures, by my own moral inability, by the things that have trapped me for my entire life, by the lies that I've lived by, I don't know because life is freaking hard. And Peter is writing to these people who are in the midst of persecution by the Jews, who don't like the fact that they claim that the Messiah has come and they're inviting Gentiles in, and persecution by the Gentiles who don't like the idea that there are people who think that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar is Lord, and these people are being crushed and their lives are being taken. And Peter says, hey, you have a hope and you have an inheritance because of who you are. Why is he writing this letter? Well, because they're terrified that maybe they put their faith in a powerless and untrue message. Some of them are barely hanging on. And they show up to the meeting because they've always shown up to the meeting, but they're not sure they're going to come the next week. And they may not be actually fully at the meeting because their mind is already on the trials and difficulties they're facing instead of on the hope and the inheritance because of what Jesus did. And they don't even remember or believe that they're a new kind of person called to a different kind of life. Sound familiar? These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by the fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What? The hardships come. Maybe those other things too. That was a funny misslip. The hardships come so that your trust in Jesus gets better, so that when he returns, your reward is bigger. It's much more valuable to prove to the King Eternal that you trust him while things are difficult than it is to accumulate things that will go away. So, Peter says, face the hardships like an opportunity to earn the reward that comes from trusting Jesus. And when he returns, you'll participate in praise. He'll tell you good job. In honor, other believers will esteem you. And glory, you'll reveal the nature of who God really is. Though you have not seen him, now this is interesting because Peter had. So think about these words. Peter's like, I know you never saw Jesus. You live in Turkey. You live in Smyrna. That works. Literally in Turkey. All right? Smyrna's in the same area, by the way, in case you didn't know, not just in Middle Tennessee, also in Asia Minor. You live in Smyrna. You've never seen him. And though you haven't seen him, you still love him. So Peter's like, look, you've got trust in spades more than I did. Peter walked with the guy, talked with the guy, and he's like, what kind of rewards are going to be for you who never saw him? And yet you love him. And you trust him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Why are they joyful in the midst of all the crap? Because they're already receiving the end result of what's going to happen. The future hope, the future confidence, the future inheritance is spilling back into their present because of who they are and what they know is coming, because they're trusting in Jesus, and it fills their life with joy while the tanks roll in. While their friends are taken, while their lives are poured out, because they know that they have received life that won't end, will never perish or fade. They will be saved in the end. It produces joy in the present, in the midst of trial. This next section I want to go into, I'm not going to. Verses 10 through 12 says, the prophets told you about this, which is really cool. So I just said you look to the future and you pull it into the present, it gives you joy. Well, Peter also goes, you look to the past and like that's what they were hoping for. The prophets told you this was coming. If you look to the future, what you find is the joy that comes. If you look to the past, what you find is the fulfillment of God's faithfulness, which inspires you to believe. Therefore, and guys, this is where this is not a place to end, but it's where we end because you're going to have to pick this up for the rest of the journey through the letters of Peter. But the therefore is based entirely on all of these things which we know to be true. This is who Christ is and what he has accomplished. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed as his coming. Again, beautiful language, guys. But all Peter's saying is, look, fully aware of everything that's happening. I'm not denying that Putin has invaded Ukraine. It's a good thing I'm a good speaker. I'm not denying the reality of the invasion of Ukraine by Putin. Neither am I denying the suffering of a pandemic, nor am I denying the emptiness of your bank account or the hunger of your stomach or the brokenness of your relationships. This is full, sober-minded clarity. Life is hard. But I intentionally set my hope, my confidence in a future reality that is utterly different than my experience today, on the grace that's going to come in the revelation of Jesus. Jesus, you cannot see. He is invisible. You trust him anyways. And one day, he will appear before your eyes. The entire world will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And you, my friends, will experience the fulfillment of joy that you have longed for your whole existence. And that is the hope that you set your heart on, fully sober-minded on the reality of where you live. And it changes you. It changes how you react to the tanks. Because they don't control you. All they have to throw is fear and death. And you have the imperishable inheritance that will last. Your life will never end. Take what you will, enemy of my soul. I have a seed planted in my heart that is imperishable. The message about Jesus Christ will not fade and it will lead me to life. This is where he goes. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. What can the world do to you? Now that you have purified yourselves, verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. What's the result? What's it look like when I begin to live this out? It's like loving the people in front of me because there's no reason not to because I've been transformed and so have they. And if there's anything not in line with that seed planted in me, which is the resurrection of the risen Christ, that's redundant, the resurrection of Jesus. Boy, I'm struggling today. If there's anything in my heart not in line with that, I've been promised it'll be taken care of. And what is true will remain. So I can love you knowing what's true will remain. And you can love me knowing what's true will remain. And it will change how we live. It'll change how we treat one another. It'll take away the fear of what's coming and replace it with the love of what truly will be. You have been born again, new identity, not of the perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Listen, the message about who God is and what He has accomplished is eternal, and it's what's given you a new life. That's the message that has been planted in your heart, that has begun to transform all that you are, and that will never die. Neither will anything prevail against it. Neither will your old identity squash it out. But like a tree planted in the soil of your heart, it will grow and grow and bear fruit. And it will never die. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. Your old identity will fade away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Your new identity is imperishable. It's based in Jesus, who is the eternal Word of God, who is residing in your heart and in whom you have new life. I'm going to say this again because it bears repeating. Don't you know who you are? Jesus is the seed that was planted in the soil of the world, was raised to life, and that, my friends, is the transformative moment that we cannot begin to understand the consequences in its fullness. We are waiting. We've been watching for 2,000 years as the world that God made is being transformed from the inside out by the incorruptible seed of His eternal word planted in the ground by the death of Jesus and raised to life. The world itself is being transformed by the word of God. You participate in that transformational moment, the thing that made it so you'll never again be the same, when you believed and joined Him in His death in the waters of baptism. So here's where I end today. The word, the message about Jesus will last forever. It's the thing that transforms the world. It's the thing that gives hope in the midst of despair. It's the thing that brings us to a place of obedience and bears fruit everywhere. So don't we want more of that around? Let's go plant some seeds by sharing the message of Jesus. Now, it's going to take some time for that message to bear fruit in all of these places. So we better plant lots of seeds. If you don't know how to share the message about Jesus, please start by going to your leadership in this church and asking them to train you. If you can't find anyone to train you, then come hang out with me. It's what I do, it's who I am, it's what I'm called to be, and I will equip you to plant seeds and to bear fruit in your life. Number two, if you have not believed, if you have encountered the message of Jesus and you have not given Him your life, and you would like to have hope no matter what comes in this life, and you want to see transformation of your soul, you want to see living differently that lasts forever, then I invite you today to receive the word that the Spirit of God has put before you through my mouth and through the writings of Peter and through the witness of this congregation and in the words of the song and in the witness of God's people throughout the world and the ages. Let Jesus transform your life. Accept today. Let it be the transformative moment, and you get to watch as Jean Valjean changes, because you are him. That transformative moment, the invitation is here. If you have allowed the cares of this world, brothers and sisters, to rob you of the joy that comes from the hope and the inheritance that is yours, if you have not been watering the seed that has been put into your heart, if you have not been building the trust, the faith that you've been given in Jesus, then I invite you today to renew your love for him. Just trust again and watch, even in the trials, as he transforms you. Quit judging Jesus by the outcomes of your own folly. And take a look at what God accomplished in raising Jesus from the dead and the transformation he's done in this world. Open your heart to be renewed again and join him in sharing the seed of life that transforms all people. And what I promise is maybe not immediately, right? I'm not going to guarantee you a supernatural moment. I'm not God. Maybe even in the midst of suffering and grief and loss and pain, can't take those things away. Sober-minded, they're real. But what I promise is you will find joy. What a shocking thing to say. A terribly dangerous promise to make. You will find joy in the midst of all of those things by putting your trust in the living Jesus. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, speak to the hearts and minds of your people. Let the message of Jesus ring true. Let them see who he is and believe who they are. May they know that you chose them before the foundation of the world to be your image bearers, those who are defined by your love and those who have been made pure. Let them believe their identity is firmly in Jesus. And Lord, may they obey you in response. May they join you in the work of transforming this world as they take the truth of your message and they share the good news with all those who are lost and desperate, dying and afraid. And when the tanks roll in, when the virus spreads, when the money goes away, when the food is scarce, when the relationships are broken, may they turn to you and trust you because you are faithful. And in that trusting, may they be refined as gold in the fire, and may they experience the fullness of joy that comes from knowing their hope and their inheritance. All this we pray, not for our sake, but for the sake of you and of your Son and of your Spirit who are accomplishing these things in this world. May you receive praise and honor and glory in all the things throughout the world, in the heavens and on the earth. All this we pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.